Boss, thank you for leading us in a glorious time of praise. If you would, let's bow together. Almighty God, we praise your name. Father, we meet you in this place. We acknowledge your presence among us. We thank you, God, for your spirit that is at work in each of our lives, Father. Lord, today we want to thank you for both the good and the bad, because we know that, Father, you can redeem all things. And Father, that you are with us in all things. And Father, that your will be done in all things. And Lord, we just humble ourselves before you, Father, because we know that our strength is found in you. In Jesus we pray. And the church says, amen. I don't know what it would be like to be on a plane to Hawaii, but I'm thinking if I was on my way to Hawaii, I'd be pretty excited. I'd be thinking about all kinds of paradise scenes that are waiting for my eyes to see, and ladies at the airport in their little, what do you call those little, the little wavy skirts, you know, is, you know, and you know, doing this like her, the lay around the neck, the hulas, oh yeah, and greeting you with some kind of pineapple drink. I could just envision all kinds of glorious things, sights, sounds, smells, all of that. So there you are on your flight to Hawaii, and somewhere along the journey, there was an elderly man. I probably shouldn't have said that because he's 66 years old. Okay, there's an elderly, an older 66-year-old man that is a bit cold, and he requests a blanket. And the stewardess comes to him with the blanket and gives him the blanket, but she charges him $12 for the blanket. Well, this got him a little hot under the collar. He got upset because he's thinking, you're the ones that created this problem in the first place because the cabin is cold. If the cabin weren't cold, I wouldn't have to ask for a blanket. Now that it's cold, which is something you did, I'm asking for a blanket and you're going to charge me $12. I'm really upset. Well, he became so upset that everyone in the plane heard about it. Well, that caused undue attention. And then there's the stewardesses that are trying to calm the man down. And then they said, sir, probably it'd be best if you would talk with someone with customer service. I didn't even know they had in-flight customer service. You can actually, boy, wouldn't it be a job to have right there? I mean, customer service. Now, that'd be the last job I would ever want on the face of the earth is customer service. Because really, what is it? It's gripe service. It's complaint service. All you're going to hear about is the bad. Well, they put the man on the phone, and he's talking to the person in in-flight customer service, and he's raging about having to pay $12 for this blankie. And anyway, I don't know how the conversation went, but this was a CNN news story, by the way. He tells the woman while he's talking to her on the phone, at the end of his conversation, he goes, I tell you what I want to do. What I want to do is take somebody out behind the woodshed. Well, it wasn't exactly Alu Akbar, but he got the same response. It was a threat strong enough to where Hawaiian Airlines decided that they would divert the flight, and so they landed in Los Angeles, so before they got over the Pacific Ocean. And there in Los Angeles, they got the man off the plane, and all the rest of the people, can you imagine being one of those customers on that plane going to your place of paradise, and you had to land this plane, or at least they thought they had to land the plane because somebody said he wanted to take someone out behind the woodshed. Now, folks, we all know that's a figure of speech, right? I mean, that's not something terrorists cry out, I want to take somebody behind the woodshed. Yeah. You know, if they start screaming Allahu Akbar, then, you know, it gets my attention. You know, that's a saying. That's a saying that we would say to, like, you know, young men who would date our daughters if they treated them wrong in any way, that if they didn't treat her right, that the dad would take them out behind the woodshed. We know what that means, amen? but anyway, it wasn't a threat. But, folks, it was a costly diversion. You know, I was looking up how much it cost per hour to fly a plane. Just for the fuel is $11,000. So you can imagine this probably cost somewhere between $10,000 and $20,000 to divert this plane, land it. You got to pay all the surcharges, fuel, all that kind of thing, and then take off again. So time was lost, money was lost over what? A $12 blankie. Complaint over a $12 bank blankie. Now, I don't know who won. I guess if I were to pick winners and losers, the winner would be the guy, right? for the first time in his life, probably someone took him serious. So serious that he got his way. Well, he didn't get put in jail or get handcuffed or anything, but he did have to wait another day and fly on another plane to get to his destination. So there was a cost to him, but it was also a cost to everyone else that's traveling with him as well. Folks, today I want to talk about complaining. Because complaining is a diversion. It is a depletion of energy, direction, and purpose. In this situation of this story, everybody lost. All those people headed to a place of paradise. They got diverted because of complaint over a $12 blankie. Today I want to tell you about another trip to a place of paradise that got diverted because of complaining. And it wasn't a 12-hour diversion. It wasn't even a 24-hour diversion. It was a diversion that lasted 40 years. But to get to this point today, let me summarize where we've been so far in the story. We know that God created creation and it was very good. We know that sin corrupted all of that, and we see the progress of sin from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11. And in the midst of this disastrous story, God calls one man, Abraham. Out of all people, he calls Abraham to leave your country, leave your people, go to the place I'll show you, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless your name. Everybody that blesses you, I'm going to bless. Everybody that curses you, I'm going to curse. And all nations will be blessed through you. And God begins his work of redemption. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Remember, in his old age, God carries through with his promise. Abraham attempts to offer his son Isaac, his firstborn and only son, proving his incredible loyalty to God, because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. And we know that story of Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, right? Jacob and Esau. And we know the story of Jacob and Esau, and that the blessing got passed down to Jacob. And we know that Jacob lived in old age and he had 12 sons. And we know about Joseph and going down to Egypt. And when Jacob took his family, 70 members in all, down in Egypt, Egypt rolled out the red carpet, loved them, adored them, doted on them, gave them everything they needed, and they prospered as a people. God promised Abraham years ago, earlier in the story, in Genesis chapter 15, let me turn there very quickly. Genesis chapter 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he says this. He said, verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace, be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Amorites would be another word for the Canaanites. God is long-suffering concerning the sin that people involve themselves in, but he does punish, and he's going to punish the Amorites. It says in verse 17, when the sun had set, darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. He says, to your descendants, I give this land. And he gives the land of all the people there that's in Canaan. That's the story. That's the upper story that God is working out. And in the midst of that, it involves all kinds of people in all kinds of meaningful but subtle ways as God works out his plan. So God is working through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're there, Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. His descendants are referred to as the Israelites. They're in oppression, in slavery in Egypt for 430 years, and they become great in number. And then God calls Moses, and we talked about the story of Moses, and Moses leads the people of Israel up out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai. Go to the slide, please. He brings them to Sinai, Mount Sinai, and there God has them set up and construct the temple. And all the people in Israel, in all their different clans, the 12 tribes, they assemble around this tent of meeting where God will meet with Israel. Go to the next slide. And at nighttime, the presence of God would be over the tent of meeting, and all Israel would be encamped around there. And as long as God's presence was there by fire and night, or by pillar of cloud during the day, Israel knew to stay put. And so Israel would stay put there. Go to the next slide. And this is how they encamped around the tent of meeting. And I want you to leave that slide up for just a few moments. So as a nation, Israel is camped out in front of Mount Sinai. And Moses has brought the word of God down to the Israelites. And God offers to make a covenant with them. So they're going to make this legal relationship in which he would be their God and they would be his people and they would be a holy nation. They would be a set apart from all other nations, not so they could stick it in the eyes of all the other nations, so they could show the other nations how just and good God's laws are and how just and good following God is, so that all nations would be blessed. That was Israel's calling. By the way, it's the church's calling today, and we'll get to that later in the story. And so God makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, let's look at this passage. Because they can choose at this moment, they don't have to follow God. God's not going to force his will upon them. If you want to make a covenant with God, we shared a covenant meal. We made a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. No one forced us to make that covenant relationship with him, but we receive covenant blessings when we accept that covenant relationship. So there's freedom that's here. They don't have to do it. So it says in chapter 19, verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to say to the Israelites. So Moses goes back and he summons the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together. That's really important. The people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. So following God is always something that you and I freely get to do. But once we say, Lord, I covenant with you, when we are baptized into Christ, we make our covenant with God through Jesus Christ, then we are in relationship with God and we are expected to follow and trust him and obey him and know that God's power, his presence, his purpose will be worked out through our lives, because our God is great and our God is awesome. And so here's what Israel does. They've agreed. And so in the book of Numbers, and I want to turn there in Numbers chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 10, Israel gets organized. Judah is over here to the east, and Judah is the one who is going to lead the procession. So they've been camped out in front of Mount Sinai for a year. And God is now ready. They've built all the furnishings. They've organized. They've made covenant. God's made the law. They've worshiped. We also know about the debacle with the golden calf. It's too long for me to get into that one today. And the question was, is God going to go with them? And God says, I'm not going to go with them. And Moses said, if you don't go with them, then I'm not going to go. And so there's a standoff between God and Moses. And God decides through Moses' intercession that he would go. And God caused his goodness and glory to pass in front of Moses, confirming his blessing and his presence with them. So here we are in Numbers chapter 10. So where are we? If we're Israel, we've been delivered, but we're not settled. Okay? We're in between the promise and the fulfillment. good things have occurred. They've come up out of Egypt with all kinds of possessions. They are wealthy. They are not impoverished. They have possessions. They have animals. They have herds. They have everything that they need. And they don't have to have some kind of a support, series of trains or trucks or airplanes that's airdropping food in. God's airdropping food in every single day. Obviously, God's presence is with them. So you would think, even though you're in the desert, and even though it's probably hot, and your neighbors are a little bit stinky, and then there's that one neighbor that's so obnoxious that drives you crazy. He sits over there and he picks at his feet between his toes, and you have to observe that every single, oh, it's tough. Have you ever made a road trip with teenagers? If you haven't done that, you ought to do that sometime. It's really awesome for the first 10 minutes. I have driven teenagers all over the United States of America, and I have found out that they can complain with the best of them. But I have also been with adults. And teenagers, I have observed that what happens with you also in a much more subtle and sometimes sophisticated way, they can complain just as much or more. Some people have degrees in complaint. Israel was full of people like that. Now, this is an awesome slide. Go back one slide. There you go. God's presence is with them. So I want you to think about that. God's presence is with them. They are delivered. They're enriched. They're organized. They're going to a promised land, which is spacious, fertile, rich, and beautiful. The God who promised them this land and the descendants and the blessing is the God who is present with them. And when they get ready to leave, God is the one who goes before them. And in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, look at this, what it says. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, but let me back up to verse 33. Let me back up just a little bit. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. There's the context of our story. We're gone 3 days from Sinai, headed to the promised land. It says the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find a place to rest. And wherever it found a place to rest, God's cloud would descend and they would know that that's where they're going to set up camp, and then they would set up camp like they were up there. Okay, look at verse 35. Whenever the ark set out, Moses says, "Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." And whenever it came to rest, he would say, "Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." Do y'all see that? That God goes before them with all of their struggles and all their crisis and their hardship. God is leading them. God goes before them to scatter. And when they come to the place of the rest, that God's presence is with them. So if God is going before you and leading you, and then when you get to your destination, God is present with you, what would your outlook be like? Would you say, "Thank you, Jesus"? Well, you'd say, "Thank you, Moses and God." Jesus wasn't there yet. That was funny. Or maybe not. "Thank you, Jesus." I love that statement that people use. "Thank you, Jesus." And yet, there is no thank you. How long will they go without complaining? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed them on the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down, so that the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. All right. It's a pretty good object lesson. To get across the idea that God doesn't like what? God doesn't like what? Complaining. Who are they complaining against? Who are they not trusting? And they're having to look at each other, and there's Moses. Look at verse 4. So God gives them a little object lesson. He sends down fire on the outskirts of the camp. They get the idea. Oh, Moses, intercede for us. He does. God stops the fire. Chapter 11, verse 4. The rabble with him began to do something. They began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing. Yeah, that's exactly. Did you just read that? They started wailing over food. Now, I have seen children wail over food. Matter of fact, I've seen adults wail over food too. One time I was at a restaurant with somebody very close in my family, and we had a long wait, and everybody seemed to be getting their food all around us. And this person who's very close to me, and I really share a lot of his features in my physical being, was seated there with me and my mom and my grandmother and my two sisters and a few other friends, who's a godly man. Church all the time. Leads singing gloriously. Well, not so much anymore, but he still leads. I'll never forget, took his silverware, and in the hearing of probably 150 people at that restaurant, whoom, hit the table, got everybody's attention, including the manager, which came over there, Mr. McCord. If you hadn't figured it out, it's my dad. Mr. McCord, what's wrong? And Dad went to tell him all the things that were wrong. It's like, anyway, Dad doesn't get angry about anything other than food is what I figured out. So the moral of that story is keep plenty of food there. But anyway, complaining can happen to us all. If you were to take a time out for just a moment and think about all the ways you complained this past week, or all the ways you complained in one day, the weather, here, let me help you jog your memory. The weather, traffic, your friends, your boss, your family, your teacher, your team, your horrible service at the restaurant, how slow the internet is, that'll just help you get started, right? Of some of the things that went wrong this week that we voiced complaints about. I guess the thing that I want to ask us, and myself included, is do I want to gripe about, or do I want to get gratitude out? One has to do with faith, the other the lack thereof. By the way, when did complaining ever work? I mean, did y'all get what you wanted? Did it really work out because you complained about the weather? Because you complained about other people and their inability to drive or whatever other complaints? Did it actually work? People don't gripe to change. People gripe to vent, don't they? They want to vent their frustration. But venting frustration does what? It solves nothing. As a matter of fact, I read some research about griping and complaining this past week and found out and discovered that complaining is physically bad for your brain. So literally, studies have shown that even a few days of stress damages neurons in the hippocampus, of you, that part of your brain that you use to solve problems and you use for cognitive functioning. That's where you think, okay? And complaining impairs the hippocampus. Did I say that correctly? I am not a biology student. Did I say, oh, good enough. Okay, it impairs the hippocampus from effectively creating new neurons. They say that complaining is also, so if you do it, it will make you stupid, like literally. So complaining will literally make you more stupid. And also, complaining is very similar to smoking or secondhand smoke. The effects are just as damaging when you're subjected to 30 minutes of complaining by someone else. So if you're a complainer or you're around a lot of complaining, you will be stupid, according to Stanford's medical research. Now, not only is it stupid, it's toxic. I read about another study that was done where they demonstrated through studying doctors and their medical staff, if a doctor was complained a lot on his job site and was really disrespectful to the people that he worked around him, there were many more problems or things missed in medical care. In other words, the team performed worse when the doctors complained and griped. But if the doctors were very civil in their acting and generous and kind toward others, the team acted at a much higher rate of effectiveness and efficiency. By the way, folks, doesn't that just make sense? do we really like to be around gripers and complainers? And I have to ask myself, well, then why are you around you? So y'all have heard of the glass full people, the glass is half full, the optimist, and then there's the pessimist, the glass is half empty. Well, then there's the chronic complainer, and that's a glass that is slightly chipped, holding water that isn't cold enough, probably because it was tap water rather than bottled water that you asked for and you had to wait for, and you looked at the glass and there's a smudge on the rim, which means the glass wasn't cleaned properly, and now you'll probably end up with some kind of virus. Why does this always happen to me? That's what you call a chronic complainer. Well, they complain about their hardships. By the way, didn't Jesus promise us that we would have hardships in our lives? Didn't he promise there would be difficulty? Like Israel, we are people on pilgrimage. We are between deliverance, what Jesus did on the cross, and the promised land, the return of Christ. And we get to decide every day as a church and as a people, as a Christians, how we are going to live. Israel chose to complain about their hardships. And there were. It's not that you can't call a problem, church. I mean, it's okay to identify a problem. But then what do you do? Do you then go, oh, I'm a victim, I'm helpless, there's nothing I can do? Or can you trust or work toward a solution? What if there's a problem that your life is involved in right now that you cannot fix and that you cannot solve? Anybody ever been there other than me? Raise your hand. Between a rock and a hard place. And what does the Bible tell us? That we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said to his disciples. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So if you're in the midst of a crisis that you cannot fix, you have a choice, and I have a choice. We can complain, which would make us stupid and the people around. Every time, I want you to remember that. Every time you complain, you're getting more stupid and you're making everyone else stupid around you. I can do that. Or I can work toward a solution. Like, i.e., what would Jesus do? Okay, and then take that action step. Or if it's something that you can't fix and solve, it's in the hands of others. Will you accept the reality that God is encamped in your midst? That God's presence is with you, which means his power, his promise, and his purpose is going to be worked out. Would you accept that? Let me ask it another way. And I ask myself this. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? There's a place in the New Testament. Well, so Israel complained. Let me finish the story. They complained, they cried out to God, they argued, they complained about, Miriam and Aaron even got in on and complained against Moses and Moses' wife. You know, if you can't complain about anybody else, you can always complain about the preacher's wife, you know. And so, and God got angry. Sorry, I didn't mean to aim it all toward you, but I'd rather you get it than me, you know what I mean? But no. And so they go into to Canaan's land, this promised land. They cut off this cluster of grapes that was so large they had to carry it on poles. They were bringing all this information back, all the 12 spies that had gone out, and only Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it. And everybody else wailed and they cried, we can't do it. Mind you, God had destroyed the most powerful nation on the earth, Egypt. He had killed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. God's presence was with them during the daytime in the cloud, at night in the pillar of fire. God showed his provision in manna. He gave them water. They come out of Egypt with all kinds of possessions. They're not poor, they're rich. and they're going to a rich land, and God is with them, and it's not enough. There's a warning there. And so that whole generation, they died in the desert. And they said, they cried out, it's because, you know, were there no graves in Egypt? Are we going to be buried out here and our kids and our wives are going to be taken as plunder? And God says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to bury you out here and I'll take your children into the land of promise. And God was gracious in this way. He let them live out their life, their complaining life. And he let them die in their complaint. He was gracious enough to give them what they wanted, life. And until they all died in the desert, once they all died, God says, I'm going to do a new thing with this new generation. And so there's a warning for us as people who are between deliverance and promise. There was this church. I've got to wrap this up. There's this church, one of Paul's favorite churches. The Macedonians, the Philippi. And they'd been incredibly generous to Paul, overflowing with financial support. Even out of their poverty, they gave. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Paul loved this church. And they were an incredible example of what a church should be. But they had a couple of complainers. And Paul calls them out by name. Euodia and Syntyche, a couple of ladies in the church. Couple of ladies who had contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, which might suggest that they did more than bring in covered dishes and dinners for the church. They were powerful, influential leaders in the church, and their leadership counted. And when they're in the midst of complaining with each other and everybody's taking sides on who's right and who's wrong, it's destructive to the church and makes everybody stupid. So what does Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 4? Here's the solution. Well, he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Y'all get along. All right, here's this solution. So do I get my gripe out or am I going to get my gratitude out? Paul says this. Okay, you've got a problem. What's the solution to the problem? Here's what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. You ought to underline that in your Bibles. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every, let me restate that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. God, there is a problem here. I am struggling with this. I do feel shame for that. I felt humiliated when they did this. I was so upset, God, that happened. But God, I need your peace. Okay? Present your request to God. He didn't say, go complain to everybody else in the church, which is what happens when things go wrong. What do? We go complain to everybody else in the church. Why? Because we want validation. We want people to be on our side. We want to be right. We want to be justified. We want to win. And anytime you create a win-lose scenario, guess what? You might win that one, but in the long run, you will always lose. What does he finish up with? He goes, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, whatever you've learned or received from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, there it is. Today we've got gone a half day. I know Sunday morning is tough getting everybody to church. I don't know how many of y'all complained this morning. So we'll just go ahead and give that a bye. We've been through that. We've got a half a day left. I read a great story about a preacher. He was heard a lot of his church members complaining all the time, and he put a challenge out there for him. He gave them all purple bracelets, and he said, I want you to put this bracelet on your wrist. And it says, every time you catch yourself complaining, I want you to take the bracelet from your right wrist and put it on your left wrist. And they did that for weeks, and they did that for months. And finally, some of them actually got to the point where they had gone 21 days without a single complaint. And it was transforming. And they went from being stupid to really smart. Okay, I added that part. But it is really smart to trust and obey. Amen? Our elders are going to assemble. If any of up here at the front and in the back, if any of you would like to take advantage of this time, maybe you have a crisis in your life or something's not going right, some things are wrong. Yet last week, Larry had mentioned a couple of things about his mom and their trip to Kansas. And I just thought, oh, that would have been a great opportunity for Larry and his family to just go pray with one of our elders. I hope every Sunday that you all will see this time as an opportunity to go pray about things that are on your heart at this time. So let's all stand together and sing. And if we can meet your needs, come.